Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And while you're turning, just a couple other things by way of announcement. I neglected to welcome some visiting with us today. We certainly do welcome you in the Savior's name and trust we'll know the Lord's presence with us as we meet together around His Word. Also, just in case you missed on two counts, the announcement about Kim Wagner and her surgery. We tried to get the word out through some emails. I got a little call to take care of some of my work for me. But if you didn't receive that, Kim's surgery on Thursday went very well, as good as it could have gone. The doctor said they got all the tumor, which was one of the concerns, and they're waiting officially for the pathology report, but the doctor said he's most confident that it was benign. So we rejoice in that. It is a tremendous answer to prayer. Do remember her, though, again, one of their hopes is that she will not have to have any of the medication with reference to seizures. She did have to have that prior to the surgery, and she didn't respond well to that, so they're hoping she won't have to have that now that the tumor is removed. But also, she's got some numbness and inability with the use of one of her legs. Just a limp, I think, is how they, what they're talking about. But John said, from speaking to others, not their surgeon, but that just for the proximity and the surgery and the blood vessels there, that this would be a normal side effect, and that over a period of time, maybe even up to a year, it'll take for some of these blood vessels to regrow and to tie in those portions of the brain to let her get full function back from her legs. So I think she may have to use a cane or walker for a little while, and that's certainly not a small matter, but given the other things that were possible, certainly we just rejoice in the answer to prayer. So if you hadn't heard that news, we just bring that to you today. And thank you, folks. And John has emailed again just to express his thanks for all of his family, to you folks and to all the Free Presbyterian family for the many prayers and letters and emails, etc. So do remember them still in prayer, but we give you that news as a very good encouragement, the Lord's answer to prayer. Matthew chapter 12. I want this morning to begin reading in verse 22. We're going to read here through a portion of the chapter and also just the opening four verses of chapter 16 in Matthew as well. So Matthew 12, beginning now in verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now over to chapter 16. Chapter 16, just the opening 4 verses. The Pharisees, also with them the Sadducees, came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lower. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Amen. We'll end our reading, and we trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of His inspired Word. And let's bow our heads together as we begin and ask the Lord to give us understanding. Our Heavenly Father, as we today would again enter Your holy presence, we come in the name of our Savior. Lord, we come in the name of the One whom we've just been reading. One that endured as we find such contradiction of sinners against Himself. And Lord, let us consider Him, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. Lord, we pray that You'll give us grace. Lord, that even the fear of God may be upon us as we look into the Word and the Scriptures of truth. And we ask that You might then be near and speak that Word in season that we each need today. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have, if I am correct in looking over our recent weeks and my notes, taken, I think now, this being the ninth Lord's Day, that we have directed our attention to the prophecy, or rather, to the prophet of Jonah. We've looked in his prophecy, we've studied somewhat of his history. We have seen in Jonah, in a real way, a unique character among the prophets. Not unique so much in that his story of his shipwreck, or being cast from the ship, rather, into the sea and being taken up by the great fish and eaten and then swallowed back or vomited back out upon the dry ground and then now going to fulfill the Lord's word and speak to Nineveh. That's certainly a unique aspect of Jonah. That's the thing, as we saw at the beginning, that first comes to our mind when we think about this prophet and his little book, The Story of the Fish. But I trust as we've gone along, we've seen that there's a lot more in this prophecy than just the story of the fish. Jonah's a prophet that ministers and speaks to us. Yes, he had a word for a wicked people. He preached their need of reconciliation with God. He had a ministry that the Lord owned, and Nineveh repented, and the destruction did not come upon them. These are aspects, again, of his prophecy. But the thing that we have seen, for the most part at least, in our wrestling with the prophet, is that while all the other prophets, or primarily the other prophets, as you read their ministries, as you read their writings, the Lord used them to preach to their generation and to record for ours that the evils that come upon a people, the sins and the grievous crimes against the Lord will visit them with judgment. And so many of the prophets then direct us to the guilty, to the apostates, to the people that are going astray and need to be called back. And really that, as we found in our overview of the prophets, is part of their ministry, to call back an erring people back to truth, back to the Lord. But Jonah's prophecy, I say, is unique not with the story of the fish. It is somewhat unique, at least, in that Jonah is not a prophecy that has directed our attention so much to the wicked, to the apostates. Jonah's been a prophecy in a book that caused us to examine us in days of apostasy, to look at our own attitudes, to look at our own desires, to look at our own willingness then, and our own obedience to the will and to the way and to the Word of God, even when we may not understand what the Lord is doing. I say in that sense, Jonah is a prophecy that can speak much to us today. That we might be a faithful remnant of the Lord's people in days of apostasy when we would be perplexed, when we would wonder what is going on. Why is the Lord doing this and why is the Lord not doing this? What then is negotiable when we come to try and figure things out today? Jonah is a prophet, I say, that has had much to say to us, not just to the lost in days of apostasy. But today we come, Lord willing, to the last of our visits with the prophet Jonah. And here we find, as we've seen the last couple times together, not from his prophecy itself, but from our Lord's use of the prophet in the New Testament scriptures, that Jonah now does fall in line with the other prophets. The Lord would use him and his message and his ministry as a vehicle to speak to the apostates, as a vehicle to speak to those outside that need to be called back. We've seen Jonah already as a type of Christ. Jonah was as it was with Jonah, the Lord said, so it is with the Son of Man. We've seen Jonah last time as a contrast. A greater than Jonah is here, Christ said. And how Jonah exercised a true and real ministry, and yet in every respect, Christ is greater. The Lord has come. The message of the gospel, the fullness of the gospel, even the sending forth of that gospel, not to one isolated city among the Gentiles, but to all the nations of the Gentiles, in all these ways are greater than Jonah has come. But we come this morning to the close of our thoughts, and again in our Lord's words in which He references Jonah. Not Jonah merely the type, not Jonah merely the contrast, but now Jonah the sign. The Lord says here that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says it not only here, but we read it on another occasion, as the Pharisees with the Sadducees came, as we read in chapter 16. You find the parallel accounts. The Lord made much of this reference, the sign of Jonah. Now we understand, and we'll see this as we close today, that the sign that He mentions, the sign that He speaks of, is His own resurrection. And what a story that is, and how that Jonah himself was a type of this, and that he was in the whale. And then he was brought forth. So the Son of Man, 3 days in the heart of the earth, but brought forth and risen from the dead. Death did not hold him. But if the Lord speaks about Jonah as a sign, and we'll see, Lord willing, as we conclude today, the great encouragement and the powerful words of gospel that are there in the sign. But the primary reference, the thing the Lord is really getting at as He refers to Jonah, as He deals with these Pharisees, these chief priests, these detractors from His ministry and from His truth, He brings up Jonah to them as a rebuke. So we come then to the question of this asking for a sign. I have to say as we begin today that when I was younger, as a child in particular, and then as a teenager, there were so many things in the gospel that didn't make sense to me. Now, obviously, I was young and needing to study more and become more familiar with Scripture. But there were some of those, what I call the default settings in our theology that were in place there. The Arminian thinking. Here's the Lord, and here's His yearning for all to be saved, and here are people that are asking for a sign, and why didn't He just give them a sign? I mean, these are the type of questions. But these men come and ask for a sign. And the Lord doesn't give them a sign. Rather, He rebukes them. And then He mentions a sign, but He mentions it in a sense cryptically. And so the whole question comes then, what were these men about? What then were they doing? You see, in my line of thinking as a young person, there was this Arminian facade that all the men desire, all the men want is education. They need light. And they're wanting it. They're asking for it. Well, give us time. But is that what was going on? Is that what was going on? We ask the question then, what sign? What request? What were the Pharisees looking for? Were they looking for truth? Or were they not? There are many sober things in the passage that's before us. The preceding portion in the reading, even that sin against the Holy Ghost, I think in the context of our question and our passage today, it is significant that that question appears. Let us ask them the question today about the request for a sign. We touched upon this territory from another perspective in the past, but let us look at the question again because it helps us to understand the context. Is it always wrong for us to ask for a sign? I think if we look at the Scripture, the answer to that comes very readily. The answer is no. If you look in the Scripture and consider signs that were given to the men of God that were giants of the faith, men that in their yearnings and desire to go on with the Lord and to serve Him and to walk in His ways, they asked occasionally for signs. Most notably, we consider the signs that were given to Moses. That one that God used as the first among the human instruments He would use in giving to us His Word in written form. Moses, as he trembled at the thought of going back into Egypt, asked a sign. The Lord gave him the signs. You remember there even at Sinai, the Lord said, "What is that in thine hand?" Really a giant thought in itself. I remember Dr. Karen some years ago preaching in Greenville just from that question. What is that in thine hand? It's nothing. It's a stick. The Lord said, cast it down. They did, and it became a serpent. The Lord said, take it up. And Moses, filled with some trembling, stooped to take it up. And we're familiar with the signs that the Lord then gave to Moses. I've referenced Dr. Cairns already. I should go ahead and finish it. In a sense, that is our avenue of service. What is that in my hand? Well, it's nothing. Whether it be a simple gospel tract, whether it be a ministry that has satellites and all type of outlets, it's nothing unless God would so choose to use it. And if God did it, if it's just a stick, the power of God is upon it. Moses, I say, was a man that asked for, and we see from the Lord's hand, received signs. Received help. Received confirmation of the Lord's Word and of the Lord's purpose. We see the same probably the most familiar portion of Scripture that brings us such a request is Gideon. The Lord would raise him up to defeat the Midianites and bring liberty again to His people. Gideon trembles. He said, look, I'm from a small family and from an insignificant tribe. Well, what are you doing? And he just couldn't believe the Lord was going to use him and bless him. And so we have the whole sequence there with the fleece and the dew and how the Lord responds to Gideon's trembling and his desire for a sign. And so the Lord graciously, I say, at times will grant these things. And so a sign, or even, yes, the desire for a sign is not always wrong. But we need, secondly, to understand that we must admit that signs and the request for signs are not always wrong. Signs don't always produce faith. There are many amazing signs that the Lord gave to Moses. But yet, what do we see happen to Pharaoh? He hardened his heart. He rejected even these signs. So the sign may or may not produce faith. Even Israel. Here's the amazing thing. The signs were all going in their direction. And yet, for so many in Israel, they didn't produce faith. There was in them a heart of unbelief, and the Lord there dealt with them, and He swore in His wrath they wouldn't enter into His rest. You see what use Hebrews makes of that. So it's not always wrong to ask, but signs themselves don't always produce faith. But let us come now more specifically to the text that is before us. Here we have not a Moses or a Gideon. Here we have Pharisees that were asking a sign of Christ. And here's where I have to come back to my childhood and youthful question and say, what was really going on there? Were here men coming in their sincerity and saying, Lord, just prove to us that this is true and we're there, we're with you. And that was my Arminian mindset, you know. Lord, give them another sign. Is that what was going on? Here were men that had had multitudes of signs already. Evidence that were they to take up their Bibles and investigate. Evidence that was overflowing as to who Christ was. There, had they not taken up their Bibles. There in the ministry of Christ, there was amazing evidence from the very signs and miracles that He performed. The truthfulness of His Word. I mean, to have brought people back from the dead. You see, the Pharisees come and ask for a sign in a very different way than Moses and Gideon. The two ways to ask for a sign. You can ask for a sign in faith, as an aid to faith. Or you can ask for a sign in unbelief, as an excuse for unbelief. And this is exactly what we find the Pharisees doing, and I think the contrast could not be greater. Who were Moses and Gideon as they asked the Lord for signs? They were faithful men that believed God. And yet when they looked at themselves, and they looked at the magnitude of the task that God was asking them to do, they trembled because they didn't have confidence in themselves. They needed an increase of faith in God. Exactly the opposite was true of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had nothing but confidence in themselves. Nothing but confidence in their own abilities, in their own self-righteousness. And the Lord Jesus had come preaching a gospel that was different than what they had been preaching. He was preaching a gospel of grace. He was preaching a gospel of man's inherent inability. Of man's inherent depravity. Of man's need of a suffering Savior. He preached to these men a Messiah that would come in lowliness and meekness. Who would come and be smitten. One who would die. One who would be wounded for their transgressions. It didn't fit with their designs. It didn't fit with their understanding of who they were and what they were to be doing. They had, you see, translated all of Israel's prophecies into Israel coming to the top in the world. Of course, that wouldn't make them be in a bad place either because they were already at the top of Israel. And so their designs and desire for a Messiah were very different than what the Lord brought to them. Their request for a sign is not here a humble Moses or a humble Gideon saying, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my trembling. Their request for a sign was saying, who are you? We don't believe you. It was a rejection of light. I don't want to take up the topic. It is a topic often that comes, or at least take it up at length, but in a sense, even when you get into this question here and over in Mark 3 of what's called often the unpardonable sin, I think it's understanding the Lord's words in this context. Here were men that looked at Christ. Here were men that had every evidence, every light, as it were, shining to them. And they were impenitent. They rejected what they knew to be true. They argued, if you understand, even in absurdity, if you go through how the Lord even takes apart their argument, you know, he casts out devils, but he does it by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They were arguing in the absurd. They were willing, to borrow Dr. Allison's phrase, to check their brains at the door. They were willing to get into absurdity just so that they were in defiance of Christ. You could almost say what these men were guilty of in their sin and in their blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is a willful rejection of life. There is an impenitence that is unmovable. It's contrary to everything, but they're impenitent because of their hatred of Christ. I think it was J.C. Ryle. I've seen him quoted in several of the commentaries. Perhaps at least he was the first to make the statement about Christians at times that tremble. Well, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And he said, the very fact that someone will tremble and even wrestle with this question is great evidence of the type of heart that is in them that is exactly contrary to the heart of the Pharisees the Lord spoke this against. Here you see one that has a love of Christ and is viewing himself in sin and trembles about his own sin. These are men in self-righteousness, and they were rejecting Christ with a hatred of Christ. I think you see the very hard evidence later on what was going on for them spiritually was put on display of what happened actually and historically in the trial and the crucifixion of Christ. They put a man who was innocent, who was known to be innocent, who was proven to be innocent, who was testified on every hand to be innocent. They had to get people to lie. And they knew they were getting people to lie to get their conviction. And then they put him to the cross. This is the type of heart that was in these men. And it's interesting as our Lord then comes to refer to the prophet Jonah. He speaks of these men and their request for a sign. Not the way he spoke to Moses. Not the way he spoke to Gideon. Not even patiently bringing along one weak and feeble in faith. He looks at these men and says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. You see what these men were saying? They're saying, you haven't been duly attested to yet. We reject you. Even came to the point as they cried to him on the cross, come down from the cross, we'll believe you. Really? How many other signs have been given? They would not believe. You see, as the Lord brings up the reference here, and I find it interesting because Nineveh was wicked. They repented at the sign of Jonah. But the Lord speaks here of this generation and says, not only are they wicked. When you think about Nineveh, in all of its wickedness, in all of its sin, in all of its immorality, what happened? When Jonah came, they repented of their first wife. Here is a generation that the Lord looks at and he says of them that I'm the wicked, they're adulterous. And they refuse to repent, but not the first light. With light upon light upon light upon light shining to them and the God of light in their midst. Here these men refuse to embrace Christ as he is pleased to offer himself. And as they request a sign, the Lord says a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. No sign of the gift. The Lord wasn't going to comply with their request. It wasn't going to compound, as it were, them and their sin and their unbelief. But you know, as I thought about this, you know, friends, in a real sense, this is always the path when men reject the gospel, when men reject grace. The Pharisees refused to embrace Christ because they didn't like the way he offered himself. He didn't come in shining armor ready to take on the Romans and overthrow them and then establish the chief priests and the leaders of the people as, well, you take North America and I'll get Australia and I'll, you know, they were their desires. You know. We came preaching a gospel of grace and of forgiveness of sin. And these men didn't care. They didn't feel a need of forgiveness of sin. Their own sin and their own need of salvation wasn't in their thoughts. It wasn't on their radar screen at all. But the Lord came and preached to them their need of salvation. And He preached that the only way of salvation was of grace. And of course, the only way that grace will save is through the sacrifice, the substitution of Jesus Christ for the sins of His people. And these men didn't feel a need of that. That wasn't the news they were looking for. And I believe there are many that even today have a refusal to understand God's Word and to take the gospel for what it is. They want a path of self-righteousness. They want a path of picking themselves up by their own bootstraps. They want a path in which they can feel better about themselves. They come and they hear a message of grace. They come and hear of man's inability to save himself, of man's urgent need then of a Savior and sin, of another who can accomplish this work, who can impute this righteousness, and of a standing with God and acceptance that's built not upon their own righteousness, but upon the righteousness of another. It is the heart of the Pharisees will say, if that's the way it is, then I don't want it. If that's the way it is, then even God is wrong. And I say, it is a sober thing to approach the words of grace in this way. The Lord speaks of them as wicked. He speaks of them as adulterers. Just briefly touch upon this before we continue. Adultery is commonplace in our society. But if you look through Scripture, it is a figure that is used often to speak in the spiritual realm. Spiritual adultery. Spiritual unfaithfulness. And I would dare say and challenge you that spiritual adultery is always the precursor to the immoralities of adultery. The spiritual departure. A spiritual unfaithfulness. A spiritual lack of fidelity. A spiritual lack of belief. A spiritual breach with truth. And these Pharisees, for all the advantages, for all the light that was shining into them, had in the hardness of their hearts twisted the truth that was given them, rejected the light that was shining. They, as Paul said in Romans, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Could there be a better description of these people in this chapter? They refuse to submit to the truth of the gospel. And the Lord looks at them and says, it's wicked and it's adultery. But He says, friends, in closing today, no sign should be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. The Lord speaks to them now of Jonah. Jonah, who, as we read in Luke's account, was a sign unto the Ninevites, and they, through his preaching, believed God. It's interesting here. The Ninevites must have learned of God's justice and of His wrath when they heard the story of Jonah, that the sea would not cease its raging till Jonah himself was thrown in and found. But they also learned of His mercy. Because this one that had been so pursued by justice, this one that had been so consumed by the sea and taken up by the fish, was the very one that the Lord had miraculously brought to them. The Lord had brought out of the sea, brought out of the fish. And so they not only, I say, learned and perceived of the wrath and of the justice of God through the sign of Jonah, but they learned of the mercy of God. Because it was the same prophet that God had put through all of that, the Lord also brought safely to them. And how this is but a small and faint picture of the sign, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a sign it was that this one risen from the dead would go forth, would show himself, would minister the words of life still. The amazing thing is, as we read in Acts, that many of the chief priests believed. There were some that had not yet, in the hardness of their hearts, sinned that sin. They came to see and were broken of their pride. And friends, what a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I probably preached in the nearly 20 Easters now since we began the work, I'd say a sum total of about 3 Easter messages. You know, you try and change a little here and there so it doesn't sound like last year's sermon. But the message of the resurrection is a powerful message of gospel truth. If your understanding and your thoughts, I say, friends, of the resurrection of Christ is simply that you're orthodox in the views of His deity, you understand Him as the incarnate Son of God and that death couldn't hold Him, that He had supernatural power and He could bring Himself from the tomb, all of that being true. But if that's the limit of your understanding of the resurrection, you don't understand the sign of Jonah. You don't understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Christ was brought forth from the dead, there now was divine testimony to the victory, to the acceptance, to the success of His work. Paul said it in Romans, who was delivered because of our offenses and raised again because of our justification. All that He came to accomplish as our substitute in bearing the penalties of the broken law of God and yet meriting the reward of the fulfilled law of God. God, in raising Him from the dead, gave testimony. This is a work that has been taken up. This is a work that has been accomplished. This is a work that has been accepted. He's risen. And He's seated in glory. Again, I say, we do not emphasize enough the fact of the ascension of Jesus Christ, that a man is now seated in the presence of God. He hasn't been consumed. He hasn't been thrust from the presence of God. He has been welcomed into the presence of God. He has taken His seat by the throne of God. How has He done that? He's done it as the first fruits in His sleep. He's done it as the representative of His people. And that's why Paul could say that we are seated together with Him, having been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, having been saved by faith and brought into union with Jesus Christ. He is there, so we are there. Now, we are not there yet physically. We are not yet there. In our experience, we're there by title. We're there by right. We're there by covenant union. We will be there by experience. He said, if I go, if I ascend to my Father, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there ye may be. Also, Paul spoke of Christ being declared to be the Son of God with power at the resurrection from the dead. Friends, the sign for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sign, the vindication of His work, the acceptance of His work, the acceptance of His people. The Jews require a sign, Paul said. The Greeks seek after wisdom. You think after the flesh, this message of the gospel is weak, foolish. For those that are saved, Paul said, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified, Paul said. Christ looked at a generation it was not only wicked, wicked in a different way than Nineveh, but wicked, but adulterous. Here they were asking for a sign, and all that was in their hearts was a vindication of themselves in their very sinful condition. What Christ gave them was an amazing, you would say, the sign of all signs, resurrection. It is a vindication of the message of grace, a vindication of the message of imputed righteousness, of free salvation, in contrast to this feeble desire to claim an inherent righteousness and no need of salvation. Friends, what will it be? We today say we have no need, and thus come under the rebuke of being wicked and adulterous. Or we come and say, yes, that's me. One who needs a Savior. One who has no righteousness of his own, but is happy to accept the free offer of the righteousness of another in my place. The sacrifice of another in my place. Of a resurrection in which I might take part. Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's, that's coming. Sign, the prophet Jonah. Jonah, I say, a prophecy that causes us to look not merely at the ungodly, but to look at ourselves. But a prophet ultimately, as with all prophets, will have us look to Christ, that great prophet of our God. I trust the Lord has given us help in these days looking at the prophecy of Jonah. And may the Lord give us help today in looking at our risen Christ. Rejoice in the sign of his resurrection. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, today, with thy word before us, we ask thee, bless these meditations upon it. Lord, may the one who is himself the living word get glory in all our hearts this day. We ask and pray it in his name. Amen.